for starters, excited that we're able to move on from the book of Acts. Over a year in the book of Acts, and it was good. Good to read about the church and the adventures of Paul, you might say. And there at the end of the book of Acts, when Luke focused on Paul and his ministry. But Acts chapter 19, and this, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. And let's open up with a word of prayer as we look into this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've provided for us. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to glean from it this morning. Help us, Lord, to use it to as a means of worship and praise to you, that it will encourage our relationship with you as well. And Lord, we just thank you. Given us this written record of this historical account of the life of Christ, that we can look back at this, and Lord, we can be assured that this is not some fable, some fairy tale, but Lord, this is true. And Lord, it's reality. And Lord, the reality of the whole thing is that we need Christ. And we thank you that this morning that we can look at this and we can look at the Christ did as he came to Jerusalem. And, Lord, and the expectations of things that were to come as he entered into Jerusalem. We thank you and we praise you for this time together. It's in Christ's name. Alright, so, Acts chapter 19. Jesus is on a road that is leading to Jerusalem. It is a road that passes through Jericho. You remember Jericho, walls, the city of Jericho, and the historical aspects of the city of Jericho. And Jesus makes his way through Jericho. The crowd was so large that they pressed to see Jesus, so large that it was difficult to see Jesus, especially if you were short. And as you look at Luke chapter 19 there at the beginning, your Bible has titles before the chapters. It says Jesus and Zacchaeus. And you've probably heard the song Zacchaeus was. I don't remember it very well. But you know the song. Wee little man was he. The reason why it says that is because he was short. And the crowds were pressing in and around Jesus. And Zacchaeus comes onto the scene and he cannot see Jesus. And he wants to lay his eyes on Jesus. He wants to see this person who seems to be able to change people's lives. So Zacchaeus, being short, he climbs a tree in order to see him. And of course, Jesus noticed him. It was an intentional notice. It wasn't like, oh, hey, there's this guy hanging from... No, I think Jesus was set out that day to intentionally see Zacchaeus. Of course, Zacchaeus is in that tree, and he requested to stay with Zacchaeus, and he joyfully received Jesus into his home. And of course, this upset some of the crowd. It was probably more or less the religious leaders in the crowd who mockingly said that Jesus has gone to be as a guest of a sinner. Tax collectors in those days were not very well thought of. The Jews who worked for Rome were seen as someone who sold out to the Romans, especially those tax collectors. Tax collectors were known for lining their own pockets by placing inflated or fictitious values on property and goods. They charged more so they could skim off the top, and they could tax anything from just road services to imports and exports. They could tax you for just about anything they wanted to. Tax collectors did not have a good name in the eyes of the Jewish people. And despite the rejection by Zacchaeus' own people, Jesus referred to him as a son of Abraham. In verse 8 in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus showed his worship of Jesus when he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." His life had changed. He had met the Savior, and he was willing to worship Him. And he showed that worship by giving money to the poor. He showed that worship by remembering, hey, in my past, I have defrauded people. I want to make that right. And he set forth to make that right. So Jesus changed him, and out of that change came a heart of worship that sought to restore and make things right. And so out of this episode came a discussion on the kingdom of God. Many thought that the kingdom of God was going to be immediate. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This is their opportunity that Jesus was going to become the king. The kingdom of God was finally going to be here. And so the people have in the back of their mind that the kingdom of God was just about to be here. We're about ready. And that's when Jesus stops. And in verse 11, he basically starts telling them no. You have in the back of your mind that the kingdom of God is immediately, I mean, it's here, it's fixing to be here at any moment. Jesus is like, whoa, 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 you need to back up just a little bit. And so he tells them a parable. It's the parable of the 10 minas. And it basically says that a nobleman had left to go and receive a kingdom. In the first half of the parable, the nobleman was leaving to acquire this, and as he was leaving to acquire this kingdom, a delegation was sent by the citizens who exclaimed or proclaimed that they did not want this man as their king. And before the nobleman left, he left 10 servants, each one mina. And the parable goes on to explain that there were 3 responses when he came back after receiving the kingdom from these servants. The first servant responded by investing that mina to return it for 10. That's a great investment. Put $1 in and get $10 back. That's an awesome investment. And the nobleman was excited and congratulated him for such an investment. The second servant, who also invested that money, returned it for 5. Congratulations, you did a great job. You invested it and you returned it. But there was a third response. And it is the third response that should catch our attention. The first two were commended for their service, for their actions. But the third servant, he did nothing with it. He did nothing with it because he feared what the nobleman, now the king, would do. He knew that the nobleman could be a very harsh person. He was very harsh in his judgments. And so, instead of taking the risk and investing the money, he holds the money for himself. And so when the king returns, when this nobleman returns now as the king, he presents only what was given to him. And instead of commending him, instead of saying, hey, good job, the king says, you did not even invest it into a bank in order for it to earn interest. You did nothing with it. And so the first two were commended. They were given charge of cities and the kingdoms because of their great work. But the third servant who did nothing, was stripped of what he had. He was declared wicked, and he was removed from the kingdom by death. It's the harsh reality of the end of that parable. And so was the fate of anyone else who rejected the nobleman being the king. Because that third servant, even though he withheld what he had and only returned what was given to him, it showed that he had no faith in his king. He did not worship his king. He did not want to be the servant of the king. He rejected the king. parable has two aspects. First, the kingdom of God was not immediate. Here, the nobleman left to go and acquire this kingdom. In the back of the people's mind, they should be making mental notes of this because he's trying to tell them, hey, I'm not going to take the kingdom right now. I've got to go and acquire it. There's something that has to be done first, and I'm going to go and acquire this kingdom. And then the second aspect of this is that while Jesus is away going and acquiring this kingdom, what are his servants going to do in the meantime? Well, if you're truly going to be a servant, what are you going to do? You're going to take what God has given you, and you're going to invest it, and you're going to do something with it. Well, in this case, referring to Jesus Christ, what are we going to do in his absence when he's not here on this earth reigning as king? Are we going to advance the kingdom of God? Are we going to invest in it? Or are we just going to withhold it to ourselves and not do anything with it? Hopefully this will make more sense as we look into Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem. But Scripture says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that verse in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 33, that verse goes on to say that all these things will be added unto you. And the question is, what are all these things that will be added unto you? Well, first off, God's sovereign provision in our life is what was discussed in the previous verses. Those things will be added to you. He will provide for you. We are to stay focused on him. We are to worship him. We are to be seeking him above all. And so what do these verses imply? That those who worship him will respond in service to him. They will invest into the kingdom. Just as Zacchaeus, he gives to the poor and restores what he took, he was investing into that kingdom. The servants in the parable showed their worship and devotion by investing what the nobleman had given them. They worshiped the king. But the servant who did not invest, the servant who withheld the money that was given to him, he had no heart of worship. He rejected the king. And so Jesus makes his way closer to Jerusalem. And so as we look at this, he comes into verse 28. It says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sits in the hills and the mountains there in Israel. And so he had to go up to Jerusalem. So his whole time he's increasing in elevation as he goes into Jerusalem. It says, when he drew near to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. As a reader, as you come to this section of Scripture, you're reading this account of the life of Jesus, you would have this ideal of the kingdom of God in the back of your head. You would have the ideal of accepting the king and worshiping the king. And so as Luke tells this part of the life of Christ, we're to have nothing else on our mind except that this is the king and that this is his kingdom and we are to worship him. And so when we come to this picture of this triumphant entry, you would expect nothing less but then for people to see him as the king. You'd have nothing less to expect them to be thinking of the kingdom of God and to be worshiping him. So as they came to Jerusalem, they came to the city, a little town, village outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus told his disciples to go into the village, you will find a colt, a a young donkey tied up. And so we look at the colt, the cloaks, and the cry of the stones. And the colt, as we look here, the first thing it demonstrates an understanding of Old Testament Scripture. This colt was about to be ridden. It was a young animal. It had never been sat on. But the owners freely gave the animal up to the disciples, almost as if the situation had been prearranged, or that Jesus, in his omniscient, his understanding of the situation, knew how it would unfold. Either way, those who knew the Old Testament writings of Zechariah would understand it spoke of this colt that was being used in this manner. And since the colt had, since this young donkey, this colt had never been ridden, had never been worked, it's never had a yoke around it, had never been used for service of any kind, it would have been appropriately used, or could be appropriately used, for ceremonial or sacred use. The Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey that was appropriate for sacred use. Amazingly, this is, in our standards, and even in Roman standards, would have been seen as a very humble thing. But it echoes back to the Old Testament. It's a sign of actually a bit of royalty. People who knew Old Testament Scripture would understand that when King David was giving his kingdom over to Solomon, King David said, "Let them take my mule, my donkey. Let them take my donkey and set Solomon on it." Because why? Solomon was going to be the king. And so as people recognized and understood the imagery of the colt, they would understand that, hey, listen, this is Old Testament stuff coming out. This is the king. He's presenting himself as the king. And how are we going to worship him as the king? And so to the surprise of the two disciples that fetched the young donkey, the situation occurred just as Jesus had described it. And so they came back, they sat Jesus on the colt. The colt symbolized that the person who was riding it was to be worshipped. The person who was on that was to be worshipped. And then as a sign of worship, notice what the people did in verses 35 and 36. It says that they, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks out on the road. Their cloaks would have been that outer garment. And they would have taken it off. They would have laid it out on the road before Jesus. The other Gospels emphasize that they also used palm branches, like we had here this morning with the kids. And not just palm branches, but also as they would walk through the fields and so forth, they would cut the tops off of the branches of all the different things that they would find so they could come and bring it and lay it down as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so we see the cloaks. Once again, it's a sign of worship. It's a sign of worship. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu was taking the throne as king, and as he has ascended the steps into the throne room and onto the throne, the people, they started to take off their outer garments, their cloaks, and they laid it on the steps. They laid it out before Jehu as he walked and approached and took over as king. The people understood all of this as symbolic of Old Testament references, Old Testament things, that the man that is riding in on the colt of this donkey is the man who is to be worshipped. He's to be the king. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John pick up the ideal of those palm branches that were being laid out as well. That's something that was probably echoed back to the Maccabean history of the Jewish history. There was a time in history that Israel really fought the oppression that they were under in that Maccabean period. Regardless of all of this, they were trying to recognize him and worship him as the king. And it was a very humble way to worship him. There was no fancy red carpet that was rolled out. No elegant pattern on the car. I mean, it was just their cloaks that they wore every day. Because that's what they had. That's what they had to come and worship Jesus with. Then as Jesus drew closer, in verse 37 and 38, let's continue reading. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They worshiped Jesus by proclaiming who he is. He is the King. He is the Messiah. Notice the identity of those that were doing this. It was those who proclaimed to be the disciples of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about just the 12. I'm talking about all of those who said, "Hey, listen, I am following him. I'm going to worship him." And we are following Jesus. If you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll understand that these are people who were impacted by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These were people who witnessed that and saw that miracle, who have been following Jesus around now for days. There's a multitude of people. There's a reason why I point this out, because it wasn't just the everyday people that was. These were people who had said, recognized that this is Jesus. This is the King, and this is the Messiah. Those were the ones that were out there doing that. From John's Gospel, we're given more insight that these are the people who have been following Jesus for days, especially after that of Lazarus. And this group of people did two things. They worshipped and praised God, and they accepted Jesus as the King and Messiah. That phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," comes from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's there for the Messiah. And so when the people started shouting that and proclaiming that, it wasn't that Jesus was just the King. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is that one that people had been waiting for and looking for. And they were telling everyone around, that's exactly who this man is that's riding on this donkey. Matthew's gospel records that the people were proclaiming him as the Son of God, or the Son of David. Mark records him as the one who is bringing the kingdom of David, our father. The gospel of John records that the people proclaimed Jesus as the King of Israel. It was no doubt that the people recognized Jesus for who he was, that he was the King, and that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that phrase, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest," is a recognition of what God's plan was and that it was being fulfilled before their eyes. And so despite this grand ceremony, many people did not acknowledge him. The Pharisees spoke up in verse 39 and 40. The Pharisees spoke up, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very stones would cry out. Jesus, by refusing to rebuke them, told those Pharisees that Jesus fully accepted what was being said of him. That would fly into their face. That Jesus fully accepted the things that were being said of him. The Pharisees, they would have been appalled. It would have made them furious and outraged because of that. To think that
they were saying and they were proclaiming that this person was their Messiah. The Pharisees were not willing to accept it. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, up until this triumphant entry, Jesus typically tried to keep things kind of low-key, so to speak. Yeah, he raised somebody from the dead, but it was very, let's kind of keep this low-key, but not this day. On this day, when Jesus came in that triumphant entry, when he said, I am not going to rebuke these people, he said, no, it's time for the commotion. It's time for the commotion. It's time to make, you might say, a scene. It's time for people to recognize. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It is time for people to realize that their King is come, their Messiah is here. And they have a choice. It's a very simple choice, and that choice is, are they going to bow down and worship, or are they going to still remain in doubt? Are they still going to, as you might say, as the servant who did not invest in that money, are they just going to kind of stay back and just kind of keep it for themselves? Are they going to worship? Are they going to listen to the crowds as they gathered around Jesus and worshiped and proclaimed him as the King, as the one who is blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? The Pharisees were not willing to accept Jesus. In Matthew 21, Jesus, he got to Jerusalem. If you want to turn there, you may, but Matthew chapter 21. Jesus in his entry, or Matthew in his recount of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was, if it wasn't for the commotion that the people were making as he approached Jerusalem, people would have had no care. Because even after all the commotion, all of those things that were stirred up, really the best that they could do was ask, well, who is this? Who is this? And Jesus had been around. It wasn't like this isn't the first time that Jesus had been around. This isn't the first time that Jesus had been to throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel, other parts of Judea. This is not the first time. Asked the question, who is this? Because they weren't sure if they were going to worship him or not. The question that is posed in all of this morning is, are you going to worship him? Are you going to be as the people who, the crowd of disciples who had gathered around Jesus and proclaimed him and said, Hosanna, or blessed, and proclaim him as the King of Israel, proclaim him as the one who's bringing the kingdom? Are you going to be like the Pharisees and ask for things to be rebuked? No, this is not him. Rebuke your disciples. Are you going to be like those in Jerusalem when he gets there and be like, who is this? Who is this? Kind of like, you mean you really haven't heard? Have you not been paying attention? Have you not been listening to everything that's going on? And you're asking the question, who is this? It's like, really? Has it come to that? I mean, are we to that point? Luke chapter 19, verse 41. when he drew near, he saw the city. And what did Jesus do? Was he excited? Was he jumping up and down for joy? Was he like, yes, I finally made it to Jerusalem with this triumphant entry. Look at me. Look at what's going on. This is great. I'm going to ascend the throne. I'm going to become the king. No, Jesus gets there, and in verse 41, he says, he wept over it. He wept over it because he knew what was to come. The people weren't going to accept him. The only people that were willing to accept him were the ones who followed him up to the gate, proclaiming and throwing their cloaks out. The ones who put him on the donkey, those were the ones that were willing to worship him and praise him. But everybody else inside that city said, who is this? Who is this? They didn't care. He gets there, he wept. Verse 42, it says, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time. Question is begged to ask again, who are you going to worship? Because now is the time. Now is the time. Well, next week I'll do that, or 3 days from now I'll do that, or when this happens in my life I'll do that. No, the question begs to differ. Begs to be asked, are you going to worship Jesus now? Now is the time. And that's exactly what these people, that people were faced with. Are you going to worship Jesus now? Are you going to accept him as your king? Or are you not going to do this? And unfortunately, Jesus, he already knew what was going to happen. And as he approached and went in, he wasn't excited. He wasn't pumped and ready to go. He wept. Because he knew exactly what was in store in the future of that city. Not just for himself, but for the city itself. Was that one of these days, Jerusalem would be ransacked. The temple would be overturned. It would be left in shambles. Why? Because Jesus wasn't coming to be the king. He was going away to acquire the kingdom. He had to go through the cross first. And as we look forward next week, we will look at that. And so my question this morning to you today is this. Who do you worship? Who do you worship? Jesus is the one who saves people from sin. He is the one proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds in the field at his birth that he is the Savior. He is the one that John the Baptist proclaimed to the crowd as the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who, after speaking to the Samaritans, they proclaimed that indeed he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who told the paralytic man that not only is he healed physically, but spiritually his sins were forgiven because the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So which side are you on? Are you the ones who want to proclaim, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest? Or are you the one who cries out, rebuke them? Are you the one who says, who is this? When we gather as believers, whether it is Sunday morning, whether it is for a Bible study, whether it's for Awana or youth on Wednesday night, the time that we gather, the very first thing that we should come to do, even if it is a time for fun, you know, we had game night, even at that moment, at that time, the very thing that should be on the forefront of our mind is not that, What am I going to get out of this? What's going to happen today? Is it going to be fun? Is it going to be exciting? No, what happens is when I come into it, am I going to say, am I here to worship God today? Is this what I'm here for? Am I here to worship Him? Before you ever walk into the doors of this building, this has to be dealt with. It's a heart of worship. Scripture says that God is not worshipped any other way but in spirit and in truth. And what that means is when it comes down to it, is it takes you on the inside already worshiping God. There's nothing that I can manufacture here that will make you worship God. It will all be emotions. It will be everything else. When you come in here, it needs to be a time of saying, hey, listen, I'm here to worship you. Why? Because you are the King. And I will pour myself out at this time to worship you. Who are you going to worship? Because there are so many things in this world that is going to vie for that position in your life. So many things that says, oh, I want your attention. I want you to worship me. Whether it is time, whether it is your money, whatever it may be, there is so much in this world that says, I want your attention. Come and worship me. And in the end, you have to ask yourself, who am I going to worship? Am I going to worship? Starts before you ever come through the doors of this church. We have to be committed. We have to open up His Word and read it. But most importantly, in order for us to be changed, it takes Christ. I'm looking here this morning, we have communion on this side and baptism on this side, and both reflect something that has to be done. Our sins have to be forgiven, and we must put our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us. And baptism says, hey, listen, I'm going to show that. I'm going to tell people about that. The heart of worship starts in what Christ has done for us. And understanding that I'm going to humbly bow before Him. Worship Him, regardless of how things go, regardless of what comes up in my life, I bow down before You, I worship Him. We're going to go into communion now. And as we go into communion, this is an opportunity for us to say, hey, listen, I worship You. I recognize You as the King, as the one who saves me. And so as we go into this, I ask for the elders to come on down as well. And in Luke, since we're here in Luke, we're going to look at what Luke has to say about this. But